The last verse of the book of Judges is a simple yet terrible indictment of God's people. It said, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. The chapters before that verse show just how awful human beings can be to one another when everyone does as they see fit. Those chapters are almost unreadable for their sexual violence, exploitation, demeaning of people made in God's image, national and individual anarchy. There was no hope on the horizon. When that book ends, it is bleak. That last verse implies that this is the way things will continue. The people are locked into a death spiral of rejecting God. The times of enslavement to other nations grow longer and longer. The times of mercy under the judges flash by, and the judges themselves deteriorate over time. They reflect the times they live in more than their calling under God. All is lost at the end of the book of Judges. But then we turn the page and come across the book of Ruth. It's an oasis of beauty in the time of the judges, where we see that God will not let go of his people. That epitaph of the last verse in Judges is not going to be the final word. In fact, God is going to provide the cure for that indictment. There was no king, everyone did as they saw fit. God is going to provide a king for Israel, and to do that, he's going to work through people who do not do as they see fit. That's the beauty of the people in the book of Ruth. Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz consistently look to the needs of others. They declare and live out their faith and set themselves against the spirit of the age. Naomi and Ruth suffer terribly, but they do not give up on God. They voice their complaint to him, and they trust him, and they act on his promises. God's word is etched deep on Boaz's heart, and he responds to their needs with generosity and compassion. The rest of the nation at that time was running amok, but God draws these few people into his plans, and they become the seed of something that's going to transform the nation. We get to the end of Ruth and learn that this family will become the ancestors of King David. Through people who will not do as they see fit, God will provide a king for Israel. But they're not the only ones who God calls into his plans. We turn over the page from Ruth, and there we are in 1 and 2 Samuel. These books cover nearly a century of Israel's history, and it's a very important century. They link the judges to the kings, they chart the rise and fall of King Saul, and they lead to King David, the great hero of Israel. He will be described as a man after God's own heart, not someone who does whatever he sees fit. Israel will finally have a king who doesn't do what's right in his own eyes. Mostly, but that's another sermon series. What we do learn is that King David doesn't just pop up out of nowhere. If we fly over the top of that century that 1 and 2 Samuel covers, and we look down on all the wars and all the great acts of God and all the heroes and villains, and then we focus in on where that all starts, where is it? It's in the home of a very unhappy woman. Like the book of Ruth, 1 Samuel opens in the home of a woman who is suffering terribly. Hannah's story is not just the handy way from getting to Samuel to David. Her story is one that God says is worth telling in its own right. Now, there was a refrain through the series on Ruth that I kept saying that the book of Ruth gives us an insight into how God cares for women in their distress and how he calls them into his mission for the world. Well, what we're seeing here at the beginning of 1 Samuel is that Ruth and Naomi's experience was no fluke. We saw exactly the same thing when we looked at Esther. Esther called into the middle of her crisis and her suffering, called to be part of God's mission. At crucial moments in God's dealing with his people and his plan for salvation throughout the world, he brings women to the forefront. At the end of Judges, history seems set. The nation will continue to spiral into darkness and death. And yet, in quiet, out-of-the-way places, in a barley field or a dysfunctional home, history changes course. God's ways are about to become clear. We're about to meet someone who is suffering terribly, but has a faith that sets itself against the spirit of the age. Her faith is intensely personal and real, and it's intensely God-centered. So before we worry about the high and lofty themes of the rise and fall of kings, let's meet Hannah, where God is just as powerfully at work. As we come to this chapter, we're going to slip in through a side door and take our places around the wall and quietly listen in to a meal in Hannah's family. Now, Americans are just about ready for Thanksgiving. We're starting to get ready for Christmas. And they're times when families usually get together, and they are, at least on TV, advertised as perfect displays of harmony, joy, and love. Well, we learn in verse 3 that Elkanah makes a practice each year of travelling with his family to Shiloh to worship. Elkanah reminds us of Boaz. Elkanah's a man of standing. His pedigree in verse 1 goes back four generations. But he's also a man whose faith is lived out. He follows the law of the Lord with more than just lip service. He travels with his family all the way over to Shiloh. He sacrifices there and gathers his family to them to enjoy that sacrificial meal. It's early evening. The bowls of the veggies are being passed around. Dad's at the head of the table carving up the lamb. Everyone's there. The kids are scrambling for their favourite seats. Mum's settling them down for grace, making sure that the youngest one's lamb is cut up small enough. It's the happy noise of a family together. Elkanah, the father's dishing out everyone's meat, going around the table. But he finally comes to a silent figure at the table. And with a mixture of love and concern on his face, he puts a double helping of the meat in front of Hannah. Hannah is Elkanah's first wife, the love of his youth, but she's unable to have children. In order to have children, heirs, Elkanah has married Peninnah. She's given him children, but his love, his first love, remains for Hannah. Both women desperately want what the other has. Hannah wants children. Peninnah wants the love of her husband. They're bitter rivals, the Bible says. Verses 6 and 7 show us that this annual feast is never a happy one. Year after year, Peninnah provokes Hannah about her childlessness. She can't stand Hannah getting the double portion, a sign of Elkanah's preferential love. Peninnah has fulfilled her duty for her husband. She's provided heirs for him, but she doesn't have his love. And yet his love for Hannah doesn't cover her deep grief, guilt, and anguish over failing to provide children. Embarrassed, Elkanah feels caught between the two and tries to comfort Hannah, and as Greg brought out in the reading, only makes her feel worse. What a mess. What a deeply dysfunctional family. No one there is happy. Now, something has crept into Western Christianity that tries to make us believe that God only uses squeaky clean, perfect families. And there's a pressure on us to put up a front that there's nothing wrong, that we're all good, we're happily middle class, harmonious. God is always blessing us, and we can put on a happy face when we come to church. But the good news for most of us is that is not true. We grew up in families far from perfect. And we'd hate for our family secrets to be exposed like this family's is here. Their dysfunction and pain and grief is there for everyone to see. But God doesn't shun families like theirs or like ours. Instead, that is exactly where God's at work. And the writer hones in on Hannah's situation. Like for Naomi and Ruth, God is about to care for a woman in her distress and call her into his mission for the world. So let's step into her suffering and see what God does for her. Sometimes the worst thing about suffering is it can seem so pointless. Why does Hannah have to go through this time after time, year after year, and every day in between this feast she feels isolated in her own home? Is God fair? Does he inflict this suffering just for something to do? Does he get some cruel pleasure out of it? Is he powerless to do anything about it? At the moment, Hannah can only see her suffering. And for many of us, we can't see ahead in our lives either, and We need to come alongside her and let her teach us a bit about suffering and what God says about it. And the first thing we see from Hannah is that suffering can last a long time. Verses 3 to 8, it's a yearly event. Elkanah would go to worship with his family. Year after year, the same things would happen. We're told twice, just in one verse, that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. And that's how Peninnah provoked her. In verse 6, she's described as Hannah's rival. And her rival provoked her that she wept and would not eat. Just like Job's comforters, Peninnah was telling Hannah that God must be punishing her for something. Doesn't suffering have to have a cause? Well, then it's your fault, Hannah. Bad things happen to bad people. Look at me, I've got lots of kids. You got none. Is God saying something about that? Is he punishing you for something? Have you failed your husband or God in some way that he's prevented you from having children? And like a terrible family custom, this scene is repeated again and again. But not only at times when they're up at the sanctuary, every morning Hannah got up, she would see Peninnah and her children. There was no escape, even in her own home. And perhaps Hannah's situation is like your own. You may be suffering day in and day out, and everywhere there are reminders. People who are doing things that you are unable to do. Anniversaries of grief and loss keep coming around. And, like with Peninnah, there might be people who are implying that that's your fault. If you loved him more or were a better wife, well then he wouldn't have had that affair. Or you mustn't have trained your children properly in the Lord, or else they wouldn't be wandering now. Or perhaps you've had people like Elkanah trying to help, but only making it worse by unwanted and unhelpful advice. Telling you just to buck up, and if you have some more faith, you won't be depressed. You haven't done anything to deserve this, and there seems to be plenty of people seem to be having a great time around you. And there's nothing you can do about it. Hannah couldn't conceive no matter how much she wanted to. Why is it so unfair? Why does God seem unfair? Let's see how Hannah deals with that question. In verses 9 to 11, we see the turning point of the story. In the verses before that, we see that suffering can last a long time. Here we see that Hannah talks to God about it. And that's often the turning point for many people in suffering. Twice in verses 5 and 6, we're told that God had caused her to remain childless. Everyone else seemed to know that, and Peninnah made sure that Hannah wouldn't forget it. And so we read in verse 9, Hannah stands up. Sorry, not first time. Yes, Hannah stood up. What's she going to do? Some people, when they're confronted with suffering, says, well, if God has anything to do with this, then I don't want anything to do with God. If they were in Hannah's place, they would have stood up and walked right out of the sanctuary and not come back. Although some people do keep coming back because people will ask questions if they don't, and so they just sit there and pretend that their hearts, well, they pretend that they're there, but their hearts are not in it. They've given up on God in their heart. But what did Hannah do? She had a problem. She was fed up. She got up and she went to speak to God about it. If he'd closed her womb, well, then maybe he can open it. So verse 10, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. She wasn't going to give in to her suffering. It's been going on for a long time, but now she's going to talk to God about it. And she was simple and honest about it. She doesn't say, God, I deserve a child. I have a right to be happy. Do something bad to Peninnah to put her in a place. No, she says that she is God's servant. She acknowledges that he's in control. But knowing that meant that she was able to ask confidently that he will act. Now, we have been helped by many psalms that give voice to this kind of distress. Psalm 13 launches right in. How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? That could have been Hannah's prayer. But we look at that and ask, am I allowed to pray that? Can I be that direct with God? Can I voice my complaints so clearly? Well, that psalm and many others is God saying, yes, you are allowed to say that. Talk to me about your suffering, even when it seems like I'm not listening. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Hannah's crying that out in her heart. We don't write him off and walk out, because if he is in control, then he can do something about it. Even Jesus would take up Psalm 22 on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We can pour out our hearts and our anguish to God. When kids fall over and hurt themselves, they cry out to mum and dad in a way that mum and dad know that they're serious. You can hear the distress, the urgency in their cry. And when mum and dad hear that cry, they don't sit on the lounge and say, well, I'm only going to come out when you say please. You know and you respond to that. Hannah's cry in verse 10 is the cry of a child to her heavenly father. Later in verse 15, she'll describe it as pouring out her soul to the Lord. You know, that kind of prayer that isn't interested in proper forms or the right way to saying it. It's the heart cry in anguish. It's a cry of distress. Lord Almighty, if you would only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and do not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Hannah encourages us that when we have a problem, when we are in distress, we can talk to God about it. We call out to him. We cry out and pour out our soul to him. We can do that because in verses 12 to 20, we see that God hears and answers the prayers of his people. Now, one thing Hannah does teach us is that God hears, but the answer may not be immediately apparent. Because first of all, other people can get in the way of it. Remember, Hannah's in the tabernacle, the place where God has promised to be present. She's praying her heart out before God. Her heart is so distressed that we read that she's praying in her heart, her lips are moving, but no sound's coming out. She's wrestling with God in prayer. Eli the priest sees her and comes up to her. Perhaps he'll give confirmation that the Lord has heard. But what does he say? He accuses her of being drunk. Yeah, thanks very much, Eli. Elkanah wasn't much help in verse 8, and Eli's no help here. Now, sometimes religious people can be absolutely hopeless when it comes to providing comfort in grief. He should have been the spokesperson of God there, but he was so out of touch with God. Actually, we'll soon learn that Eli is so gutless to control his wicked sons, who are priests. They were abusing God's people and God's sacrifices. So he was too scared to confront them, but he's brave enough to pick on a sorrowful woman here. But thankfully, Hannah was not put off. But the other obstacle for her is time itself. When we pray in our distress, we cry out for an immediate answer. But we read in verse 20, so in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth. It wasn't an immediate answer to a prayer. But the important words are in verse 19. The Lord remembered her. Now, that doesn't mean that God had forgotten, or he suddenly remembered one day that she'd prayed a while ago and did something about it. No, what did Hannah pray? Lord, remember your servant. And remember, he did. Remembering in the Bible means that God looked on her and acted on her request. And so Hannah called her son Samuel, which means heard of God. God may not seem to answer immediately our prayers, but that doesn't mean that he's forgotten our prayers or our distress. The right time for our answer may be in the course of time. We think of the Lord Jesus crying out on the cross, why have you forsaken me? It's a cry of distress. But in God's will for his son, he was to go through death. Sometimes the immediate answer is not necessarily the answer that we are looking for, but it's God's good answer. We need to be willing to wait for God's answer. Because if you've asked God honestly You've recognized that he's in control. You know that he hears and acts. He will act within his timing. We trust ourselves to him and he will answer. And when we gain a bit of altitude from chapter 1 and get to see how this story plays out, we look ahead and see what God has planned, not just for Hannah, but for his people. Well, her son will become the last of the judges, a leader of Israel, a prophet, the one chosen by God to set apart the first two kings of Israel. Hannah didn't know that at the time. If you're in the middle of trouble now, it's hard to see that anything good can come from it. And suffering may last a long time, and it can seem impossible to see a way through. Hannah, in her distress, cried out to the Lord and would not let go. Remember your servant, she prayed. Be honest with him, but trust him as well to work. Don't walk out on him, but admit that he is in control. And what we see throughout the Bible, and many of us have the testimony, that God takes delight in changing impossible situations. Is God fair in allowing Hannah to suffer as she did? How would Hannah have answered that question before she prayed that night, in the middle of all that trouble? How would she have answered after God brought her through? Sometimes we can have a different perspective on suffering after the event, but while we're in it, we're called to not reject God, but to pour out our heart to him, because he is our refuge. Let's pray and draw near to him in that. Let's pray. Father, we've sung songs this morning that remind us of your greatness throughout all generations, how you are our creator, that the Lord Jesus reigns wherever the sun shines, that you have been our help in ages past and our hope for years to come. Lord, we hold on to those great promises and the promises in your word. But often suffering shakes those strong foundations. But Lord, we thank you for Hannah, who would not give up and who wrestled with you in prayer and cried out in her anguish. For those of us here today who are in that situation right now, and for those of our church family who aren't here today because they're in these situations right now, we cry out on their behalf, asking that you would draw near and hear the cries of your servants and grant rest for their souls. Hear and answer them in their distress and bring them through, just as you called Naomi and Ruth and Esther and Hannah to find their comfort in you in times of deep sorrow. May we find rest for our souls in Jesus today. And Lord, as you call us to be part of the mission that you're doing throughout the world, we know that Jesus said it will be a mission of suffering. And so in our distress, we pray that would you do a great work even in us and through us, that will bring glory to your name, that will be a help and a blessing to those around us, that might ring out to your praise and would bring about a growth in your kingdom. Father, we thank you that suffering is not random or useless or pointless, but you're able to take impossible situations and deep hurt and transform them into something beautiful. Father, for those of us in the middle of those times, we can't see that. And we need to hold on to you. Draw near to us, we pray, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.